Today we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. We are in a sermon series on Christ-centered prayer. And we began in Matthew chapter 6 with a message on how to pray according to Jesus. We looked in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 at Hannah's prayer, who viewed herself as a servant of the Lord amidst her afflictions. She was barren. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we looked at King Jehoshaphat's prayer, where armies were coming against them, and he prayed, "We are powerless, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Exile's Prayer for the Welfare of Our Babylonian World. Our passage today concerns events that took place in the 590s B.C., shortly after some of God's people were taken into Babylonian captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C., and more would follow. And God was punishing his people for their idolatry and their persistent refusal to repent. But he also had a redemptive plan for them and for his people down the road. And this plan included them living as exiles for 70 years in Babylon. And there were false prophets in both Jerusalem and among the exiles that were predicting that the Babylonian kingdom would soon fall and their time as exiles would be over very quickly, within 2 years. And in contrast to the false prophets, the faithful, suffering prophet Jeremiah not only prophesies that their Babylonian captivity would last 70 years, he does what in ancient times was unthinkable. As we'll see in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, his prophetic word from the Lord is that the exiles are to settle down and live their lives and seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, living among the Babylonians, seeking and praying for the good of the very people who had taken them into captivity. This is the exile's prayer, a prayer that we are called to embrace as well. The New Testament refers to Christians as exiles and calls us to live and pray accordingly. And part of the way we live out our Christian faith is to live among and seek the good of and pray for the unbelievers in this Babylonian world where God has planted us until Jesus Christ returns. To be a salvific blessing to the world around us, which includes praying for them and speaking truth in love to the culture. And also, God's plan for us is not just to be a blessing for them, but we need it. Because God does a sanctifying work in us by having us live in a Babylonian-like world. I brought my Bible cover today. It's not as beautiful as our daughter Amy's. But mine is a Jeremiah 29, verse 11 Bible cover. It was given to me several years ago. And it's quite handy. It's got a place for my pen. You open it up and you can put the pastor's all-important, helpful sermon notes right here. And my Bible fits in it just great. I love it. And amen for Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It's an awesome verse. But as we'll see today, it's worth lamenting that Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is so well known. And Jeremiah 29, verse 7 is so often overlooked. So as we feed on the prophetic word of Jeremiah now, and as we seek the Lord together in a week of prayer and fast, may we do so, seeking that God would do a sanctifying work in our hearts, such that the Christ-centered joy and the missional-driven wisdom that comes with taking Jeremiah 29, verse 7 to heart will overflow in us as we seek to live holy lives and bear witness to the gospel, obeying Jeremiah 29, verse 7, while we're inspired by the hope of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. So let's pick up in verse 1, Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It, the letter, said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for this prophetic word you spoke through Jeremiah. We praise you and thank you for his faithful service. We pray we would take this word to heart, that we'd be purified, that we'd be refreshed and emboldened and have courage as we seek to be your people, becoming more like Jesus and reaching out to a lost world. And that your blessing would be in us and flow through us for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, our biblical call as exiles. With each of our main points today, we're first going to take a look at what God's word was to his people who were living about 2,600 years ago in Babylon. Some of them and some in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. Then we will consider how Jesus and the New Testament authors take the biblical themes that are found here in Jeremiah 29 and other similar Old Testament passages and apply them to our daily lives as Christians and for the mission that God has given us as the church. So first, an introductory and summary point for our passage. The Lord sent his people into Babylonian captivity because of their sin, for Israel's long-term good, and God's glorious unfolding plan. That's a summary of what's going on here. Notice again, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The northern 10 tribes of God's people, referred to as Israel, had already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire in the 700s BC because of their sin. But then God raised up the Babylonian Empire to conquer the Assyrians because the Assyrians too were wicked. This included the city of Nineveh, who had repented at the preaching of Jonah, but some 100 years later went back to their wicked ways and were judged severely and the city wiped out. Now the southern two tribes of God's people, called Judah, and there in Jerusalem, are being judged by God, this time through King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who's already conquered the Assyrians. and they has taken some of God's people into captivity. Then after 70 years, God will judge the Babylonians through King Cyrus and the Persian Mede Empire, and King Cyrus will set the exiles free. But in the meantime, here's Jeremiah the prophet taking a stand against the false prophets of his age. And many of God's people are still in Jerusalem, including the prophet Jeremiah. And the false prophets are spreading lies both in Jerusalem and among the exiles in Babylon. And Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles with the true prophetic word. In verse 2, we see that this is after King Jeconiah and others had already been taken captive. In verse 3, it tells us that Jeremiah sends this letter by the hand of Elisha, who's being sent by King Zedekiah to Babylon. And King Zedekiah is the king that Nebuchadnezzar appointed to reign there in Jerusalem after taking King Jeconiah away. Now verse 4, here's the beginning of what the letter said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice verse 1 says it was Nebuchadnezzar who took God's people into exile. But here in verse 4, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah that it was the Lord himself who sent them into exile. He's using pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, who elsewhere God calls his servant, to do his work, take his people into exile. So humanly speaking, it's what King Nebuchadnezzar did. From the divine perspective, it's what God himself did. And he did this because of his people had persisted in idolatry, even though time and again he sent them a prophetic word to repent. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 25. For example, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. For 23 years I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Listen, verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Not a popular word to preach. Verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. The false prophet's prophecy and message was much more popular than Jeremiah's. But in spite of their sin, God still had a good plan long term for Israel and for the exiles while they were living in Babylon. They were in Babylon. More would be sent there because of their sin, but God still had Israel's long-term good in mind. He was working good for them at that point, and he was going to eventually bring them back to Jerusalem. And ultimately, the promises of God for Israel, part of it, we're still waiting to see fulfilled as God's glorious unfolding plan comes about. You can read about that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as well, where Paul talks about how the gospel is going to all the Gentile world, and that at the end of the age there will be a great harvest of Jews who repent, and God's promises to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled as we all come together and worship the King of Kings, hallelujah. But at this point in salvation history, some of God's people are exiles in Babylon, more would be taken captive, and Jeremiah is sending a letter to them with a prophetic word from God about how to understand what's happening and how to live. So with that in mind, let me offer a New Testament application for our lives. We are sojourners and exiles in a Babylonian-like world, called to holy living and godly witness. Here in Jeremiah 29, God's people are exiles in Babylon because of their sin. As Christians, we see in scriptures like 1 Peter that we are called to live as sojourners and exiles, not because of our sin, but ironically because we are called out of our sin. And we're given a new identity in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we're dispersed, we're scattered exiles called to live in the sinful Babylonian world as we bear witness to the gospel. The Apostle Peter uses the exile and the Babylonian themes of the Old Testament in explaining to Christians in 1 Peter how we are to view ourselves and live in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he calls the believers elect exiles of the dispersion. They are elect, they're chosen by God. They are exiles, they've been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And he calls them sojourners and exiles in chapter 2. And then in chapter 5, when he's closing, he's sending a greeting from the church in Rome, and he refers to the church in Rome as she who is at Babylon. So he's taking these Old Testament themes and applying it in a New Testament understanding. Likewise, Revelation chapters 14 through 18, we see the Babylonian theme apocalyptically ascribed to the evil empire of this world. Like Babylon did in Jeremiah's day, like Rome did in Peter's day and John's day, and like what's happening now down through the church age and will climax at a great tribulation at the end of this age, we live in a Babylonian world that's oppressing God's people and oppressing one another. Listen to the captivating, convicting words in 1 Peter 2. And notice how Peter applies the exile theme to our Christian lives. Only in our case, again, we are exiles not because of our sin, but because we are called out of our sin and given a new identity in Christ, and we don't fit in the world, even though we belong to be in the world. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you put your faith in Jesus, ask him to forgive your sin and be Lord of your life. Which, if you haven't done that and you're ready to do, you can do so right now as I'm preaching. Acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus, save me. I believe you're the Son of God. You lived a life I failed to live. You died on the cross. You paid the penalty of my sin. You appeased the wrath of God. You rose from the dead. You ascended now. You're interceding for us right now to the Father. And one day you're coming back and you'll make all things new, hallelujah, and judge the living and the dead. I need a Savior. Lord, save me. If you've done that, then you are part of God's people who we have a new identity. And Peter uses the identity that God gave to Israel back in Exodus 19 and applies it to the church. We are a chosen race. Chosen by grace. We didn't earn it. We're not better than the world. We're chosen by grace. We are a royal priesthood. Priests intercede. We are interceding. We are ambassadors. God is reconciling the world through us, 2 Corinthians 5. We're a royal priesthood put in this world to intercede for this world. We're a holy nation, a people who are set apart by God for him, a people of his own possession. Unfortunately, we don't always live up to that identity and that calling, but praise God, we have a Savior, an advocate, who forgives us and cleanses us and then empowers us to repent and move on. And because of the idolatrous, unbelieving, immoral, and oppressive Babylonian world that we live in, the more we live like Christ, the more we truly live as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, the less we're going to look like the world that we're nevertheless called to live in and bless. We're sojourners and exiles until Jesus comes back. So right after Peter gives us heavenly description of who we are in Christ, he immediately tells us how that identity affects our Christianity here on earth. First, he tells us our identity in light of God. Then he gives us our identity in light of our relationship with the world. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Because of God's grace in Christ, our identity in our relationship to God is that we're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. But in relationship to the Babylonian world that we live in, we are sojourners and exiles. Sojourners like Abraham, who are not in our homeland. Exiles like those taken into captivity, or the exiles of Israel who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire leading up to the birth of Christ. Christian sojourners and exiles are those whose joy and identity is found in Christ, not our position in this world. Christian sojourners and exiles are those whose power is found in knowing Christ crucified and being filled with the Spirit, not through lording ourselves over the culture or living like and compromising with the culture. Christian sojourners and exiles are those who recognize that the kingdom of God advances primarily through those who do not have the upper hand in this world, in culture, in government, and so forth. And Christian sojourners and exiles are those who are quick to identify with the poor and oppressed, refugees and immigrants, prisoners and the unborn child, regardless of whether we have worldly power and riches or not. We view ourselves as sojourners and exiles in relationship to this Babylonian world that is living in rebellion to King Jesus and is always seeking to get ahead by oppressing others, but we're not living that way. And notice Peter says that as sojourners and exiles, we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. As Christian sojourners and exiles, we refuse both to lord ourselves over the culture and to compromise with the culture. It's a high calling. It's not easy to do. Then in verse 12, he says that we are to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's our gospel witness. He builds on this theme in chapter 3 and says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, to do it with gentleness and respect. And the idea there is that people are asking us for the hope that we have. First of all, they see that we have it. And part of the reason they see that we have it is that they recognize that we're living as people who don't have the upper hand in this world, and yet we have joy, we have hope. And it opens up the door for our gospel witness. Main point number 2. Our high calling as exiles. It's a biblical calling, it's a high calling. Because when the people of God live out a godly calling of being exiles, whether Old Testament saints or New Testament believers, we are used of God to be a blessing to the world and a light to the Gentiles, which is part of God's purpose for Israel in the first place. First, let's consider this high calling in light of Jeremiah's day. Summed it up this way. The Lord called the exiles to live among, seek the welfare of, and pray for the city, which, by the way, is the Babylonian people who had enslaved them. Verse 5, Jeremiah 29. Build houses. Here's what Jeremiah's letter said. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. This is at the beginning of the 70 years. They're going to be there a long time. The people who are hearing Jeremiah's word will be dead before the exiles are freed back to go to Jerusalem. God's telling them to settle down and live their lives. They were taken captive, but by God's grace, they're not living as slaves or prisoners where they have no freedom at all. They have some freedom, and they can marry with one another and live as godly exiles in Babylon. And then verse 7. While they're doing that, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is God's word to a handful of exiles, a few thousand probably at this point, living in Babylon in captivity. They do not have the upper hand. They've been taken into captivity. Babylon is the reigning world power of the day. And they're called to seek the welfare of the very people that have taken them captive and to pray for the city. Bible scholar Charles Feinberg says this about verses 5 to 7. He says, verses 5 to 7 are so remarkable for their advice to the exiles that they are without parallel in the literature of antiquity. Especially verse 7. The idea that exiles should seek the welfare of the city and pray for the very people who have taken them captive is foolishness in the eyes of the ancient world and unheard of, and oftentimes today. But what God says to Jeremiah in verse 7 is in line with some of the key themes and events in the Old Testament scriptures, and foreshadows what Jesus himself would teach his disciples to do and to pray. When God told Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded, asking that God would spare them if he'd only find 10 righteous. The book of Jonah highlights this in dramatic fashion. God's love for a sinful world as he calls Jonah to the ruthlessly cruel Ninevites. And God forgave them when they repented, which is why Jonah ran away in the first place. Ironically, because Jonah understood Jeremiah 29 verse 7 theology. He knew what would happen if his preaching was successful. The problem is Jonah understood Jeremiah 29 7 theology, but he wasn't willing to embrace a Jeremiah 29 7 heart for the Ninevites, who had treated the Hebrew people and so many other people in a horrifyingly evil manner. Now perhaps reflecting on his experience, which was later written down and becomes part of the Old Testament scripture, perhaps Jonah had a change of heart. And the book is written in a way that we would as well, as needed. Likewise, here in Babylon, God is calling the exiles to settle down and live their lives and embrace their exile calling for the long haul. Not just to get by, but to seek the welfare of the city. And the word welfare here has the idea of biblical peace. A peace that comes with God's presence and being in line with His will and living justly, a protection and a provision, all is well. And he says to pray for the Lord on behalf of the city. At this point, let me ask, why isn't Jeremiah 29 verse 7 more popular in our Christian subculture? I went to Amazon.com last night and I typed in Jeremiah 29 7. Lots of items came up, popped up. Almost all of them said Jeremiah 29, 11, even though I typed in Jeremiah 29, 7. One had Psalm 46, verse 10. Another, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I didn't find any that had Jeremiah 29, 7. Now, I'm not saying that we should be able to pull just some random verse out of the Bible and do a Google search and find items that have that verse on it. Like t-shirts and Bible covers and coffee mugs. But it's worth lamenting and repenting over the fact that Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is so famous when many times Jeremiah 29 verse 7 is so overlooked. Especially when that reality can reflect a pop culture, entertainment driven, it's all a little bit too much about me Christianity. Let's embrace the convicting word and the inspiring word of verse 7 as well as verse 11. And on that note, here's a New Testament application for verses 5 to 7. Embrace Christ's incarnational, sanctifying call to be salt and light, loving and praying for our neighbors and our enemies. What Jeremiah says here in verses 5 to 7 is fleshed out all the more through the incarnational life and ministry of Jesus Christ, in which he leaves his glory with the Father, comes to earth, becomes a man, and lives among sinners, and blesses the sinful world he comes to. And then he commissions his disciples to go and do likewise, giving us an identity and calling that is equally astounding as we see in 1 Peter 2. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And commissions us to do so, which is very much in line with what Jeremiah is saying here in chapter 29, verses 5 to 7. Salt preserves and it gives flavor. Light helps reveal, is reflective of the revelation and salvation and truth of God and His Word in the Gospel. And then later in chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He," meaning the Father, "makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Which is all in line with what Jeremiah is saying here in chapter 29. Let's be a people who embraces an incarnational, sanctifying call to be salt and light, where we are seeking to live among the people God has called us to be a witness to, following in the footsteps of Jesus, being salt, being light, loving and praying for our neighbors and our enemies, the Babylonian world that we live in. Praying like Paul says, to pray for all people in 1 Timothy chapter 2, one of the prayers that's in our prayer guide for this week. Interceding, praying for repentance, speaking truth to power, speaking truth to all people in love as we pray for them, and praying for the people around us with a humble attitude, not a self-righteous one, and with a grateful attitude that God has planted us in this Babylonian world and we have a purpose to be here, and He's sanctifying us as we live out that calling. Main point number three. The danger of exile rejecting false prophets. Some portions of Scripture written because there's a problem, which is true of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles because they are in danger of being led astray. Verses 8 and 9 summed up this way. The Lord rebuked and judged the false prophets and warned the exiles not to be deceived by them. After the instruction given in verses 5 to 7 on seeking the welfare of the city and praying for the city as they settle down and live there, Jeremiah writes this in verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. False prophets telling people what they want to hear is always something we need to be on guard against. And instead of rebuking God's people for their sin and guiding them in how to live godly and God-fulfilling lives in the exile, the false prophets were saying, yeah, this is going to be over shortly, in 2 years and so forth, Babylon will fall. Your captivity will not last long. Jeremiah rebukes us. You can see in Jeremiah chapter 28 where he rebukes the false prophet Hananiah and so forth. And in contrast to the false prophets and their feel-good sermons, Jeremiah has consistently rebuked God's people for their idolatry. And then he tells them to do the unthinkable, to seek the welfare and pray for the city, the very people that's taken them captive. And then he gives them hope by pointing to a glorious future that they're not going to get to experience in this life, although they will get to experience the blessings of it in the resurrected life. Not really a popular message, Jeremiah. His life, his ministry, his prophetic word is amazing. It's astounding. He was used powerfully of God, writing what is, in terms of the number of words, the longest book in the Bible. But he suffered much as he consistently and faithfully rebuked God's people and the pagan nations for their idolatrous rebellion. And he lived and he prophesied during very dark and trying times. But he was faithful. And as far as we know, he only had two converts, or two people that responded faithfully to his message, his scribe Baruch and an Ethiopian eunuch. He was faithful nonetheless. And here's a New Testament application of this. Embrace a sojourner, exiled worldview, calling and heart, while rejecting the prosperity and political false gospels of this age. Embracing Jeremiah 29:7 theology and missional living helps guard us against the deception of the prosperity gospel in all its forms, sometimes a blatant pursuit of riches, sometimes it's just a more subtle version that spends a little bit too much time and focus on the American dream. And there can be good blessings within that, but sometimes the focus and the pursuit is wrong. Over and against the call to be downwardly mobile as sojourners and exiles. And likewise, embracing a sojourner exile worldview, calling a heart, also helps guard us against embracing that a gospel that's overly influenced by political agendas and parties, rather than one that speaks truth to the powers that run those parties. And the neglect of Jeremiah 29, verse 7, amidst the obsession of Jeremiah 29, 11, is reflective of an evangelical subculture that sometimes is exalting the pursuit of making America a Christian nation over and against the emphasis of viewing ourselves as sojourners and exiles who are living in the Babylonian world of the United States that we're called to bless and give thanks for. Sometimes it's the focus and the drive that's wrong. And ironically, part of the joy of the Christian life is embracing the call of Jeremiah 29:7, not neglecting it or rejecting it. And amidst the fiery trials of living as exiles, there is a joy in experiencing the purifying presence, peace, power, provisions, and protection of God. And sometimes we're missing out on that Because we're not embracing the adventurous walk of faith that comes with the sojourner exile way of life. Less main point number four, the eternal blessings of our promise-keeping God. This part of the passage ends with a great blessing and promise. Summed it up this way, the Lord told the exiles he would fulfill his promise to them and exhorted them to pray and seek him with all their heart. After all this, Jeremiah speaks a great, powerful word of blessing to the people. Ironically, though, what he says here isn't going to be experienced by the people that are hearing it in this life. They will in the resurrected life. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. God does this. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. And the pagan king Cyrus helps flip the bill, a stimulus package that was quite nice for God's people. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This famous verse. Praise God for this verse. But this verse that's spoken, first of all, is spoken to a people who are in exile, who are called to seek the welfare of Babylon. And it's spoken to a people who are not going to experience the blessing of that verse in this life. But it's a hope that they're given to inspire them to live godly lives, even though they got to wait for that blessing. And oftentimes we take this verse and we'll apply it to our lives for this life. We don't look at the context and so forth. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's an exhortation here that they're going to experience the blessings of God. He is going to bring them out of Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem, but it's going to coincide with them getting their hearts right. And the heart problem is what led to them being in Babylon in the first place. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. A promise partially fulfilled as God brought his people back to Jerusalem, something God is still going to do and fulfill at the end of the age. He is our promise-keeping God, and he has eternal blessings for us. I'll close on this note. Let's be Jeremiah 29:7 Christians, waiting for our Jeremiah 29:11 future. We are exiles empowered by our eschatological hope in Christ. Eschatology refers to the end of the age. Let's be a people who, when we think of Jeremiah 29, we think of verse 7, and we're excited about it, even though we're convicted about it. We want to be a people who we recognize we're sojourners, we're exiles, and we're called to live in this Babylonian world, but not be of it. We are called to seek the welfare of this Babylonian world, including those who are oppressing us. We're called to pray for this Babylonian world while we speak truth to power, while we work for justice, while we seek to influence government. We don't take the dangers lightly, but we have a heart where we really want to see the Babylonian world blessed because they repent and come to Jesus. And verse 7 fires us up, even as it convicts us. And we are Jeremiah 29, verse 7 Christians who have a Jeremiah 29, verse 11 hope. Like God promised to Israel, we too have an eschatological hope. Jesus Christ is coming back. When he comes back, there's going to be disciples from every nation, tribe, people, and language gathered before the throne and in front of the Lamb, worshiping him with a loud voice, one voice united. We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth. The gates of the city will not be shut. There won't be any danger. God has given us this eschatological hope, this Jeremiah 29, verse 11-like hope, to inspire us to live godly lives now, recognizing that part of his blessings for us we'll experience in the life to come, even as he blesses us now, and part of that blessing is to empower us to be Jeremiah 29, 7 Christians, living in a Babylonian world, in the power of the Spirit, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, for the glory of God. Let's pray.